Well, we come to the scriptures then, and the chapter that I read, didn't read all of it. It's quite a long chapter, but it would be good to just catch up on the rest that is at the end of the chapter, so we'll do that. So it's 2 Samuel chapter 15, and then we'll take it up again from verse 24. David has just left Jerusalem because of the rebellion of Absalom. And then we read there that all the people were passing by. And in verse 24, there was Zadok, he's the priest. There was Zadok also, and all the Levites with him, bearing the ark of the covenant of God. And they set down the ark of God, and Abiathar went up until all the people had finished crossing over from the city. Then the king said to Zadok, "Carry the ark of God back into the city. If I have found favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and his habitation. But if he says, 'Thus I have no delight in you,' here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him." The king also said to Zadok the priest, "Are you not a seer or perhaps a prophet? Return to the city in peace, and your two sons with you, Ahimaaz, your son, and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait in the plains of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me." Therefore Zadok and Abiathar carried the ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. So David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up. And he had his head covered and went barefoot. And all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up, weeping as they went. Then someone told David, saying, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." And David said, "O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." Now it happened when David had come to the top of the mountain where he worshipped God, that there was Hushai the Archite coming to meet him, with his robe torn and dust on his head. David said to him, "If you go on with me, then you will become a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, 'I will be your servant, O king,' that would be for Absalom, just as I have been your father's servant previously, so I will now also be your servant. Then you may defeat the counsel of Ahithophel for me. And do you not have Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? Therefore it will be that whatever you hear from the king's house, you shall tell to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Indeed, they have there with them their two sons, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son, and by them you shall send me everything you hear." So Hushai, David's friend, went into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. There we are. Now that completes the chapter. And we've been going through 2 Samuel for a while now, and following the life of David, and his triumphs, and in his tragedies. And we know that there was a point in his experience that he did sin greatly, and committed adultery, and then carried on to do a murder. And then later on, his son seems to follow suit, Absalom. He murders his brother Amnon, David's son, but his brother Amnon. So David had to exile Absalom for a good long time. He should have actually dealt with him more severely than that. He was the judge of the land. But he goes into exile, Absalom goes into exile. He's away a long time. But then, with sort of maneuvering in the background, he's brought back in. Absalom is brought back into Jerusalem. But the king will not see him. So he keeps him at bay for another 2 years. So it's a long time passing by. And then eventually he forgives him, and there's reconciliation. And that's expressed by the kiss of reconciliation. And Absalom's back in the royal court and in the royal household, getting on with things. From the time of the murder to this time when they reconciled, it's something like 5 years have gone by. And 2 years Absalom was in Jerusalem without seeing the face of the king. And so, as far as David's concerned, he may well have thought, "Well, the past is the past, it's done, it's over. It can be forgotten now, forgetting those things that are past, moving on, that sort of thing." But that's not what Absalom's thinking. He's got thoughts and intentions in his heart and in his mind. He's actually got his eye on the throne. It was convenient for him that Amnon sinned against his sister. And it was convenient for him to take away Amnon, because that put Absalom now next in line to the throne, you see. And that's what he got his eye on, is the throne. He wants to usurp his own father and get him off the throne. So what we see in Absalom is a very conniving individual. A man who is willing to bide his time to get his way. He's very cold and he's very calculated. You know, he waited some 2 years to deal with Amnon, and now he's waiting again. Time doesn't seem to matter to him, so long as he can get his goal and achieve what he wants. And he wants to be the king and ruler of all Israel. So as we look at the chapter 15, the verses 1 to 6, we can see that Absalom wins the hearts of Israel. He actually steals the hearts of Israel. And first of all, he does this by cultivating his public image. Absalom cultivates his public image. If you want people to think that you're a king in those days, it's important to act and look like a king. So that's exactly what he decides to do. So you see, as the verses 1 to 6 open up, verse 1, he provides for himself chariots and horses. He's now projecting himself as a mighty one, a powerful one, one who's got a little army around him, chariots and horses. Now that would have been the elite soldiers of the day, and it would have been the best machinery of the day. It would be rather like, you know, panzer tanks or something like that, having those in that time. And he's got these around him. He's got wealth. Obviously, don't know exactly where he's got it from, but he's got the wealth. And he's using this to project himself as a man of power. Now, actually, in doing this, Absalom is going contrary to the word of God regarding kings in Israel. The Lord knew well in advance that the time would come when Israel would say, "We want a king like all earthly nations." It's fine saying the Lord God is our king, but nobody can see him because he's high and lifted up and he's in the heavens. But we want to be like the nations of the earth, so we want an earthly king. And the Lord knew in advance that that day would come. And he actually gave instruction that when that day would come, this is how the king would behave, or ought to behave. And so you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 17, and then the verse that I have in mind regarding horses and chariots is verse 16. But in that passage there, the Lord said what the king would be like. And he should not be a foreigner. He should be a true Israelite. And then in verse 16, Deuteronomy 17, verse 16, he shall not multiply horses for himself. He shall not gather around him an army, a powerful army, as it were. He shall not project this image of earthly power. But of course, that's not what the kings of Israel did. They didn't obey this commandment of God. It goes on to say, neither shall they multiply wives for themselves. Well, the king David did that. He multiplied wives for himself. Absalom would have. Solomon certainly did. And they are disobeying the word of God. And it shows you. And it shows you what they were like in respect to the word of God. So he was doing contrary. Absalom was doing contrary to the word of God by gathering round him chariots and horses. But furthermore, he projects also to the people of Israel his royalty. Now, true, he was a prince. That's true. But he was not a king. And yet he behaves like a king to give the impression that he is a king, and he will soon be in a place of ruling in Israel. And he projects the image of his royalty further by having 50 men run before him. There we go, 50 men running before him. So he got chariots and horses, and then he'd have, verse 1, and 50 men running before him. Now, this was something that kings in that day would do. They would have a retinue around them, they'd have mighty men around them. And whenever a king would visit a place, they would go ahead of the king and prepare the way. Well, we find that even in the book of Isaiah, And even that was projected forward into the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Prepare the way of the Lord. And they would literally do that. If a king was on a journey in those days, these men who would run before him would go ahead. They'd make sure the road was clear. If any logs had fallen down from the trees, they'd push them aside. Any stones, rocks had rolled out, they pushed them away. They'd make it as smooth as possible for the journey of a king. Now, only kings did that in that time and in that culture. In fact, you can see a reference to this in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 11. Here we go, 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 11. And there we read this there. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, now Samuel is warning them what a king will be like. And it would be Saul in this case here. This is what he'll be like. This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He'll take your sons, and he'll appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots, as the men preparing the way. And so Absalom says, look, this is me. You know, this is what I'm like. You have to recognize there's a king in your midst. There's another king in Israel besides David. It's me. Because look at me. Chariots and horses and 50 men. Furthermore, he wins the heart of Israel by projecting himself over them as a just judge. And we have that in verses 2 through to 4. So he would get up early in the morning. It would have been reasonably early, probably just about the crack of dawn. And men would come into the city of Jerusalem, and they'd come to the gate. And the gate was a very important place. Judgments and decisions were often made in the gate. It was the local law courts, if you like. And if anyone had a complaint or they had a problem, they got there, they could speak to someone in authority, and they could unburden themselves and ask for justice if justice was needed. And Absalom thinks, well, that's me, isn't it? I'm the judge now, because I'm going to be the next great king. And he gets there early, and he begins to manipulate the people when they come with their problems. And he would inquire of them, what city are you from? They would tell him such and such a city or place or tribe. And then he would say to them, verse 3, look, your case is good and right. Not necessarily so, but that's what he would say. And then he'd say, but there's no deputy of the king here to hear you. But all that I were made judge in the land, verse 4, and then everyone who has a suit or a case would come to me, I give him justice. And in doing that, he's promoting himself and he's demoting David. This is how he's stealing the hearts of the people. This is how he's going about it. Furthermore, he makes himself very, very approachable and not aloof. Verses 5 and 6. So if anyone would come near and bow down to him, oh, there's no need to do that. Come on, up off your feet, come off your knees. And he'd take him by the hand and he'd kiss them and embrace them. So he gave them this sort of appearance of being very approachable, very affable. You can come to me, look at me, I'm really, really one of you. I'm not so much royalty, but I'm one of you. Although I am, look at my image, yes, but I am approachable. And he's winning them over. Well, can we learn from this today? Well, certainly we can. My lessons are this. Con men abound. They're around us all the time. They're in every walk of life. They appear on the surface to be very fine. But are they actually what they say they are? Is it WYSIWYG? What you see is what you get. Not necessarily so. We see this, sad to say, going on all the time in politics. It's going on all the time. Why do politicians go around kissing babies on the cheek? Do they really love babies? Well, they might, I suppose. But it's all about the image, isn't it? It's all about the image. Sorry to say, this even applies to religious leaders today. Whether that be in state churches, such as the Roman Catholics or the Anglican churches or overseas Lutheran and so on, but you'll find it in denominations. Careful now. I was once snubbed by leaders of a denomination, and I offered them my hand, and I think it was because I wasn't wearing a collar. Really, they were wearing their collars, but I didn't have one. But I definitely was snubbed at that moment. I know, I felt it. They more or less ignored me, though I had offered my right hand of friendship and fellowship. Why would such men be like that? Well, because they are very elevated in their own minds, you see. They think they're very, very important. They might well be important, but they were projecting this image of aloofness over me at that point in my experience there. It was over in East Anglia, you'll be glad to hear. And so, this is what goes on today. But what else can we learn from this? We have to be very careful. We have to test what people say about things. We have to check out whether people are actually what they say they are or what they appear to be. Let's not be deceived by people. There are many deceivers gone out into the world, political, religious, and all other sorts of con men out there as well who are after your money. What we also see here is the deceitfulness of the human heart, don't we? Absalom was a master of deceit here. He was winning over the hearts of the men of Israel, and he was stealing their hearts by being false and being manipulative. And it revealed his heart. Sorry to say, it can also reveal our own hearts as well. Don't we all find this sometime? That we cover ourselves over with a veneer, that sometimes we're not always really clear and true and honest with one another, and certainly not with the Lord. But let me say, you cannot hide anything from the Lord. He knows all about you. So we do see ourselves here as well. So that's how we went over the hearts of the people of Israel at that point. But Absalom then, in doing this, actually reveals his own evil heart more and more. A tree is known by its fruit. At that point, you could read verses 1 through to 6, and you'd think, there's nothing particularly wrong with that. Although we know, because we read on, we find out. But if you'd have just met him at that point, you'd say, well, he's not a bad guy, actually. He's interested in me. And if anyone sort of feels they've not had anyone show any interest in them, they're going to warm to those who show interest in them. And on the surface, he looked fine, but you've got to look below the surface to discern what is real and what is true, what is honest and what is just and what is good. And a tree is known by its fruit. True nature will manifest itself sooner or later. Men can put on facades. Men can put on political facades, religious facades. But it's only a question of time and you'll see what they really are. It will manifest itself. Because that's the nature of things. A tree is known by its fruit. Now, we see how his treason, because it's the work of treason, isn't it? We see how the treason that he's about reveals his evil heart. He is quite content to use religion to his own purposes. So we read there in verse 7 and following, and it came to pass after 40 years, there's a question over that, whether it's 4 or 40, but it's most likely 4, that Absalom said to the king, please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I vowed to the Lord while I was in Geshur, in my exile. I made a vow. Years have gone by, mind, he hasn't fulfilled his vow yet, but he says he wants to now. And under this facade of religious pretense, he asked permission to go to Hebron to fulfill his vows, to make sacrifices to the Lord. He's not ashamed to use the name of the Lord for his own purposes. He's not ashamed to use religious service for his own purposes. And that's exactly what he does. And again, men today will use religion for their own purposes. It's not only true of America, it's a lot true of America. But there are many false cults, and it seems to me a lot of these cults are after two things. They want your money, and they want your time. They want you to be their workers and slaves, and cults move in that direction all the time. And lesser people who are not in cults, but who are still not genuine within the mainline streamline denominations, you will find such as well. Men will use anything to achieve their goals, including religion. Now, That makes it all the worse, doesn't it? Because that's actually using, taking the name of the Lord in vain. And that's a sin in itself. So he reveals his heart there. Then the coup actually begins. And you see now he introduces spies and sends them out throughout the land. So this is verse 10. He sends them out and he says, "Now, as soon as I'm down there in Hebron and the word is out and you hear of it, you proclaim throughout the land, Absalom reigns in Hebron." There's a new king in Israel. And he's actually reigning not at Jerusalem, he's reigning in Hebron. And let everyone know that. And that's how the coup began. And again, it shows his heart, how cunning he was. He'd thought all this through. He'd planned this all in advance. And he sent out those spies throughout the land. He also conned 200 men to be in with him, even though they didn't know exactly what was going on and what Absalom's intents were. Verse 11. "And with Absalom, who went down to Hebron, were 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited." And the scripture is very clear here. "And they went along innocently, and they did not know that a coup was about to take place." 200 men being duped by this one individual at that point, innocently, don't know what's going on. Of course, as soon as the coup is announced, Absalom is king in Hebron, these 200 now are on the spot. Are they going to go with Absalom? Or are they going to go back to David? Well, if they go back to David, they'll have Absalom opposed to them because he knows who they are. They are in a real dilemma. So we don't really know what happens to them thereafter. But they're all involved. You see the heart of this man. He is so evil and so manipulative. Furthermore, he's thinking in advance, "I've got to get away from David, David's chief counselor. The man who advises him the most. A very wise man, to all intents and purposes. Certainly in political things. Ahithophel." So he sends for a messenger who goes to Ahithophel, verse 12, and Ahithophel, who happened to be out of Jerusalem at that time, he's called, and he gets involved with a conspiracy as well. That means that David now has got his chief man, who would advise him the most, now on Absalom's side. By the way, it might seem that Ahithophel was willing to go over to Absalom for this reason. The commentators tell me that Ahithophel was the grandfather of Bathsheba. And maybe, just maybe, more than likely, Ahithophel is angry with David for seducing Bathsheba and is biding his time to get his revenge on David. And so he goes over. Well, you can see how it's all building up. Some commentators also suggest that Ahithophel is the man referred to in Psalm 41, verse 9. Psalm 149. And you'll know this verse because it's often quoted. "Even my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Or in other words, has acted as a traitor. Of course, that was used regarding Judas Iscariot. But that could well be Ahithophel mentioned there in that psalm. So you see the heart of this man. He's manifesting his evil heart by the way he has conspired to make this coup happen. And you can see him breaking the commandments as he goes through his plans. Let me just walk you through these briefly. Firstly, he's dishonouring his parents. Well, David, he's dishonouring his father. "You shall honour your father and mother, and it will go well with you all the days of your life. If you don't honour your father and mother, it will not go well with you all the days of your life." Well, Absalom is not honouring his father David here. He's trying to oust David. In fact, given half a chance, he'd kill David, it seems. So he's breaking that commandment. His coup is revealing his evil heart. Furthermore, he's a liar and a deceiver. He said, "I'm going down to sacrifice the Lord." He had no intentions of doing that. He just wanted to get out of the company of David and down to Hebron to bring about his coup. So he's bearing false witness. He's breaking another commandment. He wants the throne of David. He wants to be the king in Israel. That's covetousness. So he's breaking another commandment. You could go through all these 10, I think, you'll find he's broken every one. He's sacrilegious, in that he's opposing David. Now, David was the anointed of God. He's the appointed king of Israel, the anointed one in Israel. And he's there by divine decree. And yet, Absalom is not afraid to try and bring David down, who had been placed there by God. So that's sacrilegion. Furthermore, we know that he is a murderer in his heart. He's already killed. And I think if you go through the Ten Commandments and spend a bit more time looking at this passage, you'll find he broke just about all of the commandments. So you see the evil heart of Absalom revealed in the coup, in the moves that he's making to become king in Israel. Sum it up in a simple word. Absalom is totally rebellious. And rebellion will be judged given time. Very often in time, certainly in eternity. Now here's a quote from Matthew Henry, and he's summing it up well really for us. Matthew Henry says about Absalom in this passage, "No man's conduct could be more condescending while his heart was as proud as Lucifer's." He had a proud heart, wicked through and through. Absalom was false, and Absalom was foul. Absalom used force, the chariots, the horses, but he also used flattery. He's willing to be like a lion, flexing his muscles with his men and his horses and his chariots, but he's as subtle as a serpent to work things out the way things are. Now, are there lessons from Absalom's life that we can learn for ourselves? Well, there are two at least, maybe more. Certainly we can see, I can see myself in Absalom. Can you see yourself in Absalom? Self-centered, focused on yourself and no one else. It's all about me. I'm the center of the universe. Everything exists for me. I don't exist for anything else. That's the way of sin. And that's the way of death. I see that in me. I saw that as a 20-year-old young man. Thank God that he showed it to me in time to lead me to repentance. We see ourselves in Absalom. By nature, I'm capable of doing what Absalom's doing here and much more besides, if it's not for the restraining grace of God. But we also see here in Absalom, prophetically, we also see a type of Antichrist. Now, we all have a different views about how prophecy works out in the scriptures, but it's interesting to me that most schools of prophecy agree that there is a certain individual coming into the world who will be known as the Antichrist. Now, John the Apostle tells us in his letters that there are many Antichrists gone into the world, but we also know from other scriptures that there is an Antichrist, the Antichrist, or as Paul describes him in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through to 4, the man of sin. A certain individual will come into this world, and he will be the personification of evil, and he will be like a lion on the one hand and a serpent on the other, and he will deceive the nations. He will get people to gather round him, and there will come a point when he will manifest himself to the world as a man who is totally given over to evil, and he will manifest himself. And he say, what you've got to do now is worship me, because I'm actually God in your midst. Such an individual, I believe, will come. I know I'm in good company, because William Hendrickson believes that, and others as well, and so on. Such a one will come, and for a period of time, he will rule the nations with deception and lies, and then eventually will manifest himself. But here's the good news. Jesus Christ will come, and will destroy him with the breath of his mouth. So let me warn you now in advance, don't you be deceived by any great individual who comes to the fore. It's happened in times gone by, but this particular individual will come to the fore. He'll have incredible influence over the nations. He'll be religious. He'll also be very strategic with military things, and he'll influence great power over the nations for a short period of time. But the good news is, as I said, he will be destroyed by the breath of the mouth of Jesus Christ at the return. You can look at that in Revelation 13 and verse 14. And of course, you could take the type here of Absalom, anti-type, would be Antichrist, like Antichrist. But who's behind the Antichrist? Satan. And Satan's a foul fiend, as you know. He's a liar and a deceiver from the beginning. And he's a murderer from the beginning, just like Absalom. And he will always usurp the authorities that God have put in place. Governments that are put in place by God, even though they may not be good governments, but they're there by ordination of God. Satan will oppose all that goes on in the church, because the church has the authority of Jesus Christ as the head, and there will be opposition to the church within and without, all the time. It's the history of the church. We are experiencing things all the time in different measures as the ages go by. So there's a few lessons from Absalom. So Absalom's heart is revealed by this coup. But also then, as we go on, Absalom breaks David's heart, doesn't he? This is from verse 13 to 37 at the end of the passage. We can see the pain that is in David's heart. He realizes that Absalom is successful. He's managed to set himself up as a king in Hebron, and it will not be very long before he'll be coming with all the hearts of the men that he's stolen from Israel. The armies will rally, and he'll attack Jerusalem, and he'll seek to bring David down, even kill David. And can you imagine the sorrow that must have been in the heart of David at this point? His life is under threat from his own dear son. We know he's in sorrow, we know he's in heartache and grief. Verse 30 tells us when he's ascending Mount Olives that he wept, that as he went up, he wept. He's also in repentance. His head is covered and his feet are unshod. He's going barefooted. David's broken by this. However, although he's a broken man by the behavior of Absalom towards him, he's still a good general. And he's still thinking strategically. So firstly, he says, let's withdraw from Jerusalem. He does that to save the city. He doesn't want Absalom to come and take Jerusalem and put it under siege and then destroy it. So he tactically withdraws. He's also thinking, if I'm out in the wilderness, I can move around like I used to do. Guerrilla warfare. And I'll be able to deal with him out there. But if I'm in the city, he'd probably surround us and we'll have a siege and it's not going to go well. Strategic thinking. He was a military genius, David was a military genius. He wisely instructs his friends to help him. He allows Ittai to ride with him, verses 20 through to 22. Now this Ittai is a lovely man that turns up on the scene. He's only recently given his allegiance to David. And David says, oh, you don't want to come out with us in the wilderness on this fight. It'd be better for you to stay in the city, you and yours. And he's thinking of him. But look at the loyalty of Ittai to David in verse 21. As the Lord lives and as my Lord the King lives, surely in whatever place my Lord the King shall be, whether in death or life, even there also shall your servant be. I want to be with you, David, because I know you're a good man at heart. You've made your mistakes. You've fallen into sins. But I know you're a man who fears God and loves God, and I want to be with you. Reminds us of Ruth, doesn't it? Where you go, says Ruth to Naomi, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people. Your God shall be my God. By the way, brothers and sisters, that's commitment to a people. I would translate that today as joining up as members of this church. That's how I would translate it. Because we have one in Christ and we need to commit ourselves one to another. However, Ittai is a tremendous man. But he says, no, I'm not coming back to the city. I'm staying with you, David. We'll see it out in the wilderness. You have to admire David's friends for this. Furthermore, he wisely then sends the priests back to Jerusalem. The priests had come out, Zadok and his sons, and they brought the ark. Well, for them, that's the symbol of the power of the presence of God. So David is for God. Absalom's not. Let the ark be with David. But David says, no, hey, we've been down this path before. Do you remember when it was all taken away and then it got taken and the Philistines had it? It's not so much the ark itself we need. It's the Lord of the ark we need. Take the ark back. Keep it safe in Jerusalem. And in the meantime, as you're back in Jerusalem, send me some information. Strategic thinking. What's David doing? He's setting up a fifth column. So, there you go. He's going to have information. And he actually says to Zadok, doesn't he? He says, you're a seer, verse 27, meaning you're a prophet. God can show you things. And also, your sons will be able to relay information to me. Furthermore, his friend Hushai turns up and is another lovely character. David had friends. Good to have friends, isn't it? Real friends. Friends will stand by you through thick and thin in crises and in times of joy. And Hushai turns up as well and he says, I want to go with you. I want to be with you. And he comes, as David was, he comes broken with his robe torn and dust on his head. This is a terrible thing, a king now in exile. And David says, if you go on with me, then you'll be become a burden to me. No, it's better for you to be back in the city. Look, and you also can relay information to me. And also, you can defeat the council of Ahithophel. Because Ahithophel will be giving out stuff to Absalom. You can undermine that. And besides, you've got Zadok and his sons there. So he's got his little fifth column. He was a broken man, but he's still a strategically good military man. But we also see David at this point as a very spiritual man. He's broken by the fact that he has to leave and go in exile because of Absalom's rebellion. But we also see him casting himself upon the Lord. When the ark came to him, he said, take the ark back. But in verse 26, he said to the priest, he says, if the Lord says, I have no delight in you, here I am. Look at the meekness here now. Let him do to me as seems good to him. I'm cast upon him. I'm his. I know he loves me. I'm under his chastising. I know that because of my terrible sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. And these things are actually coming to pass in accordance with the will of God. He told me this would happen. The sword would be against me. But at least he bows under the rod. He doesn't resist the rod. He bows under it and he says, let the Lord do with me as he will. And he's showing the spirituality of his heart in this way. He expresses repentance by the way he's dressed. He's also praying there when they told him that Ahithophel has gone over to Absalom. And he immediately prays, verse 31, oh Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. May his words, which might seem wise to Absalom, be as nonsense really, and frustrate the purposes of Ahithophel along with Absalom. And then finally, when he's get up there and he gets up on the top of the Mount of Olives there, what does he do? Does he look back wistfully? I'm sure he might have looked back a moment, but what he really does is there, he worships God. Verse 32, he worships God. Can we worship God in our hardest and most difficult trials in life? Can we say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him? That's the spirit of faith. We just sang, spirit of faith, come down. That's what the spirit of faith says. I'll trust you in the dark. I'll trust you when there's nothing to encourage me. Because I know you are a faithful God. I put all my trust in you. Therefore I cast myself upon you. I know you that all things work together for good because I love you and I know you love me. I don't understand it, but I know you will see me through and bring me on to glory. Well, I'm going to close now. We got some lessons to close with. Just practical lessons, simple things really to summarize for us. He's now in exile. A civil war is breaking out. There's nothing but trouble for quite a few chapters for David to come. But lessons for us. Sin always has consequences. David is experiencing the consequences of his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. He's forgiven his sins, but there is a knock-on effect. Sins, as I often say, our sins often leave scars after they've been healed. David bows under God's rod. Therefore, you see their humility. We must learn to be humble and repent before God. We see also in David a type of Christ here. Now again, if Absalom could be a type of Antichrist, David is a type of Christ. And here is the king going into exile. Jesus Christ came to the Israelites. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God. And here we see a type of Jesus when he crossed the Kidron. And he went from there, and he went up the Mount of Olives to the Garden of Gethsemane, and from the Garden of Gethsemane to Calvary, rejected by the Israelites, rejected by the world, actually. The Romans were there as well. We were all there, weren't we? And we see a type of Jesus here. But we mustn't think that's the end of the story, because God will vindicate David, and God vindicated Jesus Christ by raising him from the dead. Final lesson. Don't look on the outward. It's so impressive, isn't it? Some people, some preachers are so impressive. You know, they got the best suits, the best ties, and they're so suave. Just be careful, because that's the way of the world. It's the way of Absalom. And be loyal to one another. Be good friends to one another. David had friends. He knew who his real friends were now in the greatest trial that he was facing. And of course, he was humble under the hand of God. He knew these things would come to pass. And he accepts the chastisement. It was chastisement for his soul. And he becomes a better man because of these things. A lot of his psalms are written out of this experience. May we learn similar things for our own lives. And I thank you again for listening. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Lord.